Okay. Let's begin, shall we, with a prayer? Father, as we gather together and reflect on your word, we want to stretch our minds and our imaginations about your beauty and your goodness and your greatness toward us. We pray that we would be a people who respond appropriately to your overtures of grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm still in between topics, and I'm doing a special teaching, a one-off. I'm going to do a teaching, a brand new thing I've been thinking about. And it is, I'm going to call it, the kingdom in six G's. The kingdom in six G's. Obviously, a little alliteration. I use alliteration sometimes advisedly because you know they're going to begin with that letter. And in this particular case, the six G's that came to my mind have become a pretty powerful way of me just reviewing this at any time if I want, from eternity to eternity. It's that expansive. It's that broad. And I wanted to do this and share it with you because I like to think out loud. And when I have a new idea, you are become my guinea pigs. So no one's ever heard this before in this manner. So let's see what we can do with it, shall we? So the first G, if I say the kingdom. Now the kingdom of God is a really remarkable concept because when we think about John, what was his first message when he came out and he was the first bona fide prophet in 400 years? And his message that he conveys is what? Repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is this kingdom of heaven of which John spoke? And repent, turn around, change your mind, reorient, recalibrate, change your whole direction of life is what that word implies. Significantly, Jesus' first words after he comes out from being tempted in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not accidental. And he speaks a great deal about this matter, and we don't hear enough about it. And I'm going to do a series on this kingdom pretty soon. Who knows, I may spring it on you. The idea of the kingdom, he develops beautifully in parables, for example, in Matthew chapter 13. And he speaks about this idea about the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he speaks about these matters. And then he says the parable of the sower, whenever anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. So this word, the seed, is going to be the same, but the soils will differ. But there's a seed, and he calls it, though, the word of the kingdom, which is an interesting image. And when he's pressed, then he presents another parable, the parable of the tares among the wheat. And he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. And so we have this idea, another parable in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And he spoke this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he didn't speak to them without a parable, because, by the way, a parable had to do with the idea of revealing truth to those who would see it and respond, but concealing truth from those who would not respond. So it's actually a grace. It reveals truth to those who would receive and conceals truth from those who would reject. It's an interesting notion, and it's a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, out of my mouth I'll speak in parables. And so he explains one of these parables, the parable of the tares, because his disciples want to know more about them, and he reveals things to them that the congregation, that the public didn't know. Then there's another one on verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. I love this image, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What does that imply? An absolute radical commitment, isn't it? He takes everything he has and he bets it. He takes all the chips and puts them on the table, and then that's the pot, you see. Everything is that, is an image. Or another image, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant selling fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, and a merchant will know what that pearl will be. It's been something he's been seeking for, something that inspired him, maybe why he even became a merchant. He was looking for, as it were, the ultimate. And he finds this thing, and it says he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's, again, you're totally in, is the idea of kingdom living, is a total investment in a way of seeing and being. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And he goes and speaks about that. And I love this. Then in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. They don't have a clue what he said. I love when they do that. Then I love this phrase as well in verse 52. Therefore, every scribe would be used of one who is knowledgeable in the law, in the truth of Torah. So a person who is a student of the word, you might say, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, neat, intriguing notion, a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be describing what I believe that kingdom is about from eternity to eternity, is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Wonderful image, isn't it? Head of a household, and there's this treasury he brings out, and here are some new things you haven't seen. But they're not just that. There's things that are old that have been revealed all along, and that you need to now understand what the old is in light of the new. Because you really cannot fully grasp the Hebrew Bible without understanding the New Covenant, the New Testament. And then we see what it was all about in retrospect. You see, so that the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed. So you have this relationship. So I want to speak in that term. So here's my first G that I'm going to begin with and walk you through as kind of a simple portrait, but it's easily memorized. And you'll know it when we're through. And your assignment this week will be for you to take these six G's and to just kind of chew on them wherever you are. You can do it when you're talking with somebody. You can do it when you're driving. You can do it at any time, because it'll be a part of you. That's what I want. I wanted a seventh G, by the way, because it's such a great biblical number of completion. But I said, I could get one, but that would be shoehorning. You see, you can always shoehorn another one in. You can always fit, but that would be forced, wouldn't it? These others came out naturally in my head all at once. It was an odd experience I had about a week ago. So the first G is greatness. By greatness, I go back to before the foundation of time, to the eternities, the greatness of God. One of his attributes is that he is utterly timeless. You see, because we know that matter and energy and space and time are actually artifacts of the created order. They did not exist as such prior to his speaking the cosmos into being. And because of this, it means that God transcends time. He transcends space, matter, and energy. And that in a very real way, the one who created time is in all time simultaneously, and yet now he deigns to work within time as well, but he still transcends their boundaries. This has huge implications, because you see, I believe there's a timeless plan of God. There never was another plan. There's no plan B. That God saw all things in all times, prior to the creation of the cosmos, when there was a time, but it wasn't really a time, when all things were God and God was all. Pantheism was true at one point. Before he spoke the cosmos or angels into being, he was all. People ask the question, but where did God come from? And it reveals that Sunday school objection. It reveals really a failure to grasp that you're committing a category error. Right? You see what you're doing? Where did he come from? You're trying to confine God to the boundaries of his actual creation. He doesn't come from anywhere. He is. This is why Yahweh, the I am that I am. I shall be that which I shall be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All of these, so the imagery of the Alpha and the Omega, all the letters of the alphabet, as it were, encompasses all of knowledge, all that can be said of the Logos. And this is a rich way for us to think about God, is to focus on his greatness. And so when I think of his greatness in this respect, I think about his timelessness. I think about the fact that that he sees all things, past, present, and future, from our vantage point in one moment. He sees them currently. This has profound implications for your prayers, for your choices, because though God is totally sovereign, yet he encompasses and incorporates our prayers in his timeless plan, because he always sees them. Now, that's a mystery. And think about then when you invite God, when you ask because you're burdened with someone, for someone's salvation, and you pray for their salvation, what are you asking God to do? You are asking God to have chosen them before the foundation of the world. I'll let you process that. But it has profound implications, you see, that reach back retroactively and not just proactively. When we think of God, about the God who is, in fact, omniscient, so his knowledge is boundless. He is omnipotent. His power is so far beyond our capacity to imagine. His omnipresence, once having spoken the cosmos into being, he is present all through it. Although before that, his omnipresence was himself. I'll let you process that. And when we consider his immutability, that is to say, in God's greatness, immutability means, I am the Lord, I do not change. What this means is that God cannot get better and he cannot get worse. You don't want him to get worse. That wouldn't be good. But if he could get better, then he wouldn't be perfect. That wouldn't be so good either. His character does not change. His character is the unchanging standard from which all things then come. All morality, all truth, all goodness, all beauty come from his unchanging character. So when we consider then his greatness, we consider as well that he is utterly sovereign over all things, that it would be foolish to suppose that you can defeat or successfully compete with God's purposes, that all things are in his grip, and that he is also one who is completely presiding over the cosmos, and in his greatness then, his transcendence is so much that if he did not choose to reveal himself, you'd have no way of knowing him. He is so far beyond our consciousness, our imagination, that you would only be able to speak in the apophatic way, which means to speak of God by way of negation. Well, he's not this, he's not that. But only because he's revealed himself can we speak with a cataphatic method, that is to say, God is revealed. And he has decisively revealed himself, has he not? Consider the scriptures. Consider Hebrews chapter 1, and I love it because it's an easy one to find. It's the very first verse in the entire book when he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he's spoken, he's revealed, and that is my fundamental presupposition about God, that God is great and God is good. He's revealed himself. He's there and he's not silent. And that just brings me to my next G, and that is goodness. So greatness, and his greatness is expressed, I think, in his goodness. His goodness is the actual palpable expression of his transcendent greatness. And when I think of goodness, I think of God as being one the one who is the foundation of what is true and good and beautiful, the transcendentals. When God is speaking truth, he is speaking from his very essence. When he is speaking and when he is good toward us, it is because that is who he is. And when he does things and creates things and speaks things that are beautiful, that is an expression of his changeless being. You see the concept? So truth, goodness, beauty, things that humans resonate with because we're created in the image of God, we see then that all these things are derivative from the mind of God. So in a way, I think about the goodness of God as a manifestation or expression of his perfect greatness. Because you see, he is holy. Because he's good, he is holy. That he cannot abide the presence of darkness. That he is, in fact, one whose holiness is incompatible with anything that you and I would call sin. Anything that would be wrong would be incompatible. So his goodness means that he's holy. And his holy means that he has standards that cannot be attained by those who have fallen short because of the blast of the fall. But this, I jump ahead, because here, and I'm speaking before men were created, because his goodness and his truth and his holiness exist before all times. And I think this is much why we have to understand it in these terms. Dallas Willard put it in these terms. He said, the advantage of believing in the Trinity, because here I'm speaking of the triune Godhead, whenever I speak of God, the I Am, I'm speaking really of the mystery we call God as a community, a society of being, being as community. He is the one necessary being. That is to say, whose essence and is his existence, effectively. For him not to exist is an impossibility. He is not contingent, he is necessary, and he always is. Now, Willard writes then, the advantage of believing in the Trinity is that we can then live as if the Trinity is real, as if the cosmos around us, and note these words carefully, is actually, beyond all else, a community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of boundless love, knowledge, and power. That's a good way to describe him, isn't he? Let me say that last part again. That God is actually a community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of boundless love, knowledge, and power. Does that elevate our thoughts? You see this concept? So here we have then, because of his triunity, we have him also in his goodness being the lover of all. That in the divine Trinity, there was the beloved, and there was the lover, and the love that flows between them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So God is love, as 1 John puts it. And that, in fact, he is the expression of the tripersonal God, then, has perfect communion and community, communication, love, other-centeredness, all wrapped up in his timeless nature. The only ultimate basis, the only ontological basis for relationship that there is. And only in the scriptures do we see the triune God, nowhere else. Utterly unique concept. And it takes more than one person for there to be love. So his greatness is expressed in his goodness. And his goodness is expressed especially in his love, which leads to the next G, which is his grace. Now, God's goodness then is expressed to us in grace, where he reaches down to us and makes us more than we were. So in his grace then, we have the expression of his goodness, his benevolence, benevolence, goodwill toward us. And we who, because of our rebellion, after God speaks us into the cosmos into being, and it's good and good, good, good. And then finally he says it's very good when he creates humanity, the pinnacle of his created order. But hardly much time passes by before the second act falls upon us and the horror of the fall takes place. But even in that second act, the prediction, the first prediction of the Messiah is even there seen. It's like he cannot wait to describe what he's about to do. Because this came, by the way, as no surprise to him. There are mysteries involved. God's sovereignty does not preclude human responsibility. But when he says to the woman, he says, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. But before that, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. He will ultimately deal you an eternal blow. But that's the proto-evangelicon, they call it in Genesis 3:15, the first prediction of Yeshua HaMashiach, though Abraham, Isaac, and David did not know this name. They did not know Yeshua. Nevertheless, God's work of grace is so great that in the cross, his decisive action, whereby he, in fact, takes our sin upon himself in his Son, so that the second person of the Trinity descends and becomes one of us. So the second person, the Logos, descends and takes humanity into himself and becomes an amphibious being in a mysterious way, whereby now he is still fully God, but he's also fully man, undiminished in both. Both needful, so that as full humanity, he could purchase us with his blood and therefore make the price sufficient for us, that he could actually have blood, that he could be one of us. But moreover, that the price would be adequate because, you see, it would be an eternal price, an infinite price, because he's fully God. So you see that he has to be both fully in order for his plan to work. Given all this, then, he offers on the cross the most magnificent display of all his attributes simultaneously. His holiness, his wrath, his justice, his greatness, but also his love and his compassion and his mercy. Because here, he takes our sin upon himself in Christ, and Christ takes our sin upon himself, and then he also gives us his righteousness. So that it is through this that not only does he take our sin, but he gives us his righteousness, so that he implants his life in our life, and his life becomes our life, and that we are now mysteriously at the point of regeneration, a new birth, transferred out of space and time, as it were, and becoming simultaneous with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as Romans 6 makes it clear, that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose from the dead, you were raised from the dead. And when he ascended, that's what happened to you. You're seated with him in the heavenly place. So his work of grace, then, is that work which reaches down so that the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, so that the sons of men can become sons of God. So we have this extraordinary vision, and you could tease out that idea of grace, because only, again, in the gospel, only in the scriptures do you have the basis of salvation being grace through faith. Religion is effectively one variation after another of people trying to earn, placate, merit, achieve favor with God, or whatever they want to call, whatever ultimate reality is according to their religion. And it's a fool's quest because it never works. So the point here is, by contrast, what we see in the new covenant is, in fact, not religion, but God's offer of a relationship, a restoring relationship. This is grace. We need to move on to the other ones. So here, then, we have God's greatness expressed in his goodness, and his goodness is expressed in his grace. And our response to his grace becomes gratitude. That's the fourth G. You see, our grateful reception with empty hands of his offer of newness of life, so that we are now become so embedded that we are now part of a new family. We're no longer in the line of Adam, but now in the line of the new Adam, a line that has no beginning and no end. Eternal life is now in us, and so we become new creatures. We are new beings. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So as a new creature, then, you have this newness in you. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new spirit. So now you're alive to God. And so as that person, then, you're far beyond what you could have ever imagined. And now it is all because of his gift that makes this possible. So one's gratitude, which should become, I believe, a motif that transcends all of the components of our life. Because as I see it, then, gratitude, this grateful reception, needs to be an ongoing dynamic in our lives, not just something left to spontaneity. And so it says in Hebrews 13:15, through him, then, let us continually, it's an ongoing process, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So gratitude becomes an ongoing response with the growing realization that all of life is gift and grace. Everything you have and are is God's gift and grace. You have nothing that you bring to the table if you see it that way. And that's the basis, really, for a proper view of humility. And so in seeing life in that manner, then, we should become a grateful people whose gratitude, then, not only is symbolic, as I use the word, of the reception of grace in the new covenant, the basis of salvation, the death of Christ, the means of salvation by grace through faith. We're part of that. He will not impose it upon us against our will. And then having received that, we then, in fact, respond. And so the next G is growth, because you see, when you start with gratitude, that's the launching pad, as it were. That's the new beginning. Now you're a new being. Growth, you're a becomer. So if in regeneration you are a new being, a new creature, in growth you are a becomer. What does that mean? You're becoming, in your practice, who you already are in your position. You're becoming more fully human, more fully alive, more fully conformed to the image of his son, which, as Paul makes quite clear in Romans 8:29, that this was his purpose for making us and calling us and choosing us, is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And I believe that involves now the power for our whole personality to be gradually conformed, never perfectly in this life, but you're becoming. You're continuing to become, is the concept. And so though you are a new creature, you're also are a becoming person. And so you're becoming more fully alive, more fully personal than you were before. And when we understand it, then, you are, in fact, becoming more conformed to the image of his son. And your thinking is the idea, your thought life, in your imagination, in your affections, in your relationships, in your decisions, your choices, your actions. In other words, all facets of your being now that come out of the inner well of your new spirit in Christ are meant to be transformed gradually. The one part of us, though, that can't be transformed by us or in this particular process of grace that involves a divine-human synergy, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you. To work for his good pleasure. The fact is, there's a synergy here that we work together. All things, just as all things soon ergon, work together. So we get the word synergy from. They work together. So all this is happening. But there is something that God alone will be able to do to finish the process. And that brings me to the next G, glory. You see, you're not in a resurrected body. In fact, our decaying earth suits are, in fact, a visible manifestation of an invisible disgrace. It's like a negative sacrament. If a sacrament is like a outward invisible sign of an inward and invisible grace, this negative sacrifice is an outward, as we decay, as we get weak and sick and infirm. It's not the way it was meant to be. We know that. It's not the way it was meant to be. We were meant to transcend the grave. But now in Christ, we shall do so. And so ultimately, then, he will do this. And this is why Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then he says, and he who lives and believes in me will never die, the second option, which is the one I would like to pray for all of us. Maranatha, our Lord come. If you're alive when he comes for his bride, you'll never see physical death. Rather nice. But in any case, this next thing is when he now conjoins your soul and spirit to a resurrected body, a body that will be extraordinary in all respects, because it will be a body like as like Christ's. And so it's when we have several texts that support this notion, but one of them is this concept in Philippians chapter 3. And so if we turn to that, we see that our citizenship, where is your citizenship? According to scripture right now, where is your citizenship? In glory, in heaven. From which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in eagerness, we should become more homesick, because you're an alien and a pilgrim and a stranger. You're not at home yet. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory through the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's God's plan for you. Thus, in glory, you will perfectly display God's character and nature, body, soul, and spirit, every aspect. And so all of this will be purged. And so in glory, then, it's a reversal of the fall, as it were. Consider a few thoughts along this line of glory. There are several things that happen to us only as individuals. You're born. You're not born in a community. You're born as one. Am I correct about that? So you're born as an individual. You come to the cross as an individual. You can't do this as a community all doing it. You see where I'm going? You come to faith as an individual. You grow in community. You enter into the narrow gate as an individual. That is to say, the narrow gate is the way of discipleship, of radical discipleship as a scribe of the kingdom of God, going back to the kingdom. Because you see, this kingdom of God then transcends time and space and eternity. It is, in fact, the rule and authority of the living God, and that all things are to be brought under subjection to his purposes, so that the kingdom of God will rule and reign from glory, from his greatness to his glory, from eternity to eternity. And so we enter the radical way of discipleship, the narrow gate, when we come to the point of the radical decision to commit all that we are and have to him unreservedly. And so it's this imagery, really, in Romans chapter 12, in response to all that God has done for us, our proper response in view of these mercies is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So your worship is then your utter commitment to him. And once you've made that unreservedly, that becomes, as it were, the entering of the narrow gate. And you are then to do this on a daily basis, but reinforce that. But you've made that breakthrough. That you do as an individual as well. Also, another thing that happens as an individual, you don't die in a community. You die by yourself. Am I right? And then you stand before judgment. This, though, not a negative judgment, but the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of rewards, where all that which is gold, silver, and precious will be purified and endure, but the wood, hay, and stubble will be purged by the fire, so that then if anything remains, he receives a reward. But the idea is the purgation, so that there are now no longer any secrets, nothing to be hid. But consider, though, all those are done individually, but yet let's consider them the same ones from another point of view. Actually, the new birth, you're born into a family. You see, you are now born into the family of God. In the cross, coming to the cross, you now, through that though, became a member of the body of Christ, a community of faith. You see the concept there? Furthermore, when you go through the narrow path, the narrow gate, as it were, of radical discipleship, then you encounter a bond of brothers and sisters who, in fact, have moved in that direction, a smaller group, as it were, but a group of people who are radically committed to the kingdom of God. And then finally, this thing that we call death and judgment, though individual, actually ushers us into the community of the saints. So that at the end of the day, we share with one another, and we share as well in the mysterious communion of the Holy Trinity. So that we now, and just as Christ is in us and we are in him, so that the Father is in us, the Son is us, the Spirit is in us, and we in them, and we corporately are in them, and they corporately in us in some in mysterious way. So in glory, then, it just continues to go. Only now, the difference between where we began and where we end is we get to participate. You're part of the action that will endure forever, go on forever. Further up, higher in, you'll never stop knowing. Truth, goodness, and beauty will continue to grow in your apprehension, but you'll never plumb the infinite abyss that we call God. But you will continue to grow, and you will continue to move in a direction of a greatness, that the greatness of God is such that it goes beyond all comprehension and all imagination. I'm looking for one little thing, if I can find it in time. And it is, in fact, the conclusion of the City of God, Augustine's great work. At the end, he says, there in heaven, in glory, we shall rest and see and love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. For what other end do we propose to ourselves than to attain to the kingdom of which there is no end? Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, and I ask that you would guide us into all truth, that we would reflect on a regular basis on your greatness and your goodness and grace and our response and gratitude and how we grow into conformity with the image of his Son so that we become the persons we are meant for glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.